Well, good morning. And I suppose it's appropriate to say Merry Christmas as well. Can I say that? There we go. Thank you, Linda. Glad Linda's with me. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to focus our time this morning in verses 17 to 20, but let's begin our reading in verse 14 with the end of the angel's announcement. The angels had just showed up to the shepherds and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. It is impossible to quantify the impact of the events that we've been looking at the last few weeks in Luke chapter 2. There are, to try to quantify in numbers or examples of the impact the birth of life, the birth of Christ has had on this world, on this planet. Indeed, he is the figure, he is the person that has split history in half. Now, when the calendar was commissioned in the 5th or 6th century AD, now we call it, they looked back at the birth of Christ and decided that this is the event that will mark the separation of the ages. There is before Christ and after Christ. And for all the movements there's been to change that and speak of it as the common era, nonetheless, that's the establishment of our calendar. It splits with the person of Christ. He has divided history in half. It strikes me every time I think of people writing a check that they acknowledge, though they may not acknowledge Christ as Lord, they acknowledge his birth by the use of this calendar. To write the day, 2010, is to acknowledge the birth of Christ, that this man, the birth of this baby, split history in two. Now, people mean a lot of different things by the term Christian, but when they identify in this way, but nonetheless, it's still an identification with the birth of Christ, with the person of Christ. 2 billion people, over a third of the planet's population, identify with the person of Christ. They say that they are Christian. No other person even comes close to the impact that this man has had on history. And we come this morning to these final verses in the narration of his birth. We looked two weeks ago at verses 1 to 7 and the very birth of Christ and the events surrounding this very human, very humiliating event of this child being born and laid in a manger. And then we looked last week at the announcement made to these lowly shepherds out in a field, angels showing up in the middle of the night and commissioning them to go and to find this baby. And this morning what I want to look at, the end of Luke's gives us accounts of the way people respond to all of these things, the way people react to these announcements. And you look back at Zacharias, you remember this story when an angel shows up and tells him, "Your wife's going to give birth to the forerunner." And what was his response? There's no way my wife's given birth to, right? We're too old. This is crazy. It's not going to happen. This is his response. And the angel says, you're going to be struck deaf and dumb because of your unbelief. But we see these very human reactions to these announcements. And then Gabriel shows up to Mary in the same manner. And she says, we read it before, that you're going to be giving birth to the Son of God. And her response is remarkable and gives us such insight into her character. I'm your servant. I'm your servant, Lord. Do with me what you will. And her response when after meeting her cousin Elizabeth and these babies leaping in the wombs of their mothers, her response recorded us in for Luke is what we call the Magnificat. It's her response to the child and the nature of this child that is within her. Well, he does the same thing with the birth announcement. He gives us an accounting of the way people respond to it. I find it very instructive and challenging for us to think, how is it that they responded to the birth, and how do you respond? What's your response to the birth of Christ? As has been mentioned, as Dave mentioned earlier, we become so accustomed to this story. We're so used to this story. We've got to enter back into it and imagine this happening. Imagine what it was like to hear this news, what it would have been like to receive news of the Messiah being born in such circumstances. And I find these responses quite helpful that Luke gives us. The first is the response of the masses. We'll start in verses 17 and 18. These are the people that hear the message from the shepherds. The shepherds are going around. We'll look at them in a moment. And they're telling everybody what they've heard. They're telling of the angels. They're telling of the baby. They're telling of the signs. And people's response to it is identified in Luke with one word. People, verse 18, they wondered what the shepherds had told them. They wondered. That seems like a fair response. To wonder means to marvel at it. It means to be astonished or amazed. On the surface, it's a neutral word. The context tells you it doesn't mean that they believed or didn't believe, but simply they were in amazement at what happened. That seems a normal response, doesn't it? Someone comes up and tells you, a shepherd no less, that I want to move. Can I move yet? No, I'll stay here. Okay. I'll just stay here. It's just going to throw me off a little bit. But a shepherd comes out of nowhere and tells you an angel showed up to them in the middle of the night, and there's this baby. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Messiah, and he's born in a manger. What's your response to that? Well, the response, Luke tells us, is many wondered. Can you think in your own life, your own experience, that something that this made you go, something that amazed you, something that marveled you, that you marveled at, something that, this is an odd picture for me, but I remember being, I think I was in maybe third or fourth grade, in my mind it was in San Diego, and we were on this tour of a ship, and at some point in the ship there was a giant bottle with a ship inside of it. You've seen those, the models that are inside of the bottle. And I'm looking at this, and I just remember just being amazed. Like, how did they do that? Thinking it's some sort of trick, or the glass was cut in two, and the bottle was real. And this response of wonder, and like, I wonder about that. I wonder if that could be true. I wonder if that could really have happened. And this is the response from these people, only heightened by the fact that shepherds are the ones sharing this news. Men that weren't particularly trusted, men that maybe weren't of the greatest credibility in their society. You can imagine the scene. You're in the town, you're in Bethlehem, you're in the village, and these shepherds come out of the middle of the night. Maybe they're singing, I would imagine, some song. Maybe they're trying to remember the words the angels said. They're speaking them back and forth to each other. They're carrying slings and rods and flutes. They probably smelled like sheep. They're walking up to you in the middle of the night, and they're saying, hey, this baby's just been born. The Messiah's just been born in Bethlehem. Well, what would your response be to that? The response, Luke tells us, is that many just wondered at these things. And just to reflect on that for us this morning, I wonder if maybe that's where many of you are this morning. You've come, you've visited church, you're here because it's Christmas and that's what you do, but you're undecided about Christ. There's some wonder in you, there's some intrigue about this person. The nativity and the shepherds, there's intrigue surrounding those events. You enjoy the stories of those events. You maybe even have a measure of respect for Christ's life and his teaching. There's wonder, there's amazement, but there's no decision. But these things, wonder and amazement and even respect, don't save you. This was the widespread reaction to Christ's work and to Christ's teaching. This is what the masses did. They amazed, they marveled, they wondered at him. They liked the miracles. They liked the teachings. They liked the stories. They liked the idea of the Messiah that would deliver them. But that wonder didn't save people. That wonder didn't change lives. And we see it throughout the story of Luke from chapter 4 to 24. Time and again, he records this response of unbelief on the unbeliever was amazement. They wondered at the things of Christ, but they didn't embrace them. They didn't believe them. Possibly that's you this morning. You're wondering about Christ. There's an amazement. There's an awe. There's a curiosity. But there's no decision about what to do with this person in your own life. There's a second response. And it comes in verse 19. Notice the contrast, the beginning of verse, the word but. This is in contrast to those that wondered. This is in contrast to those that were simply bystanders of an event. This is the response of a mom. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She treasured these things. To treasure is to keep or to preserve. It's to keep safe, to keep close, to hold on to something tight. I don't think he's here. I don't want to embarrass him. Yesterday, we were moving some things around to get ready for family coming into town, and I was in the kids' room, and I was moving beds and just moving stuff to get things set for a company to come. And I found that everything I picked up in my son's room, there was some treasure hidden. I moved his pillow, and there were two or three things hidden under his pillow. There were dirty clothes, too, but there were, like, you know, toys or a favorite book. And then on his desk sits this little lamp that has like a miniature locker on it. And as I move the lamp, the locker opens and just spills out of this locker dozens of little treasures that he's kept safe. Notes and baseball, his favorite baseball, and baseball cards, and just things from school that he stuffed into this locker to keep safe, to hold fast. That's the picture of treasuring something, is putting in a safe place, holding things close to you so that they'll be preserved and cared for. This is the response of Mary. She's treasuring these things up. She's taking in every moment. She's holding it fast. She's trying to make pictures in her mind of these events. And she pondered these things. This is a word, it's an interesting word, actually. When it's used of the human mind, it means to reflect in your own mind. It's like carrying on a conversation in your mind of mulling something over, thinking things through in your mind about what's just taken place. We see someone here that is moved well beyond the wonder of the masses. And she is retaining to the best of her ability in the innermost part of her soul everything that's taken place. Isn't this what moms do? Why would Mary be any different? This is, moms have a way of remembering every moment, don't they? Every first. I don't know how they do that. You moms, right now, you can think of where you were in your child's first step. And Christy at times says, oh, I remember the first time they had a fever. We'll go to the doctor, and the doctor will say, has this ever happened before? It's like, well, yeah, when they were 18 months old, they had these symptoms. And when they were 22 months old, this happened. And like, how do you remember that, right? Dads, we don't relate to that. I've got two kids, right? Sometimes it takes three times to get their name right. I remember growing up, my dad, we have five kids, and my dad would, I'd be sitting, the only one in the room, and he's going to ask me to do something, and it takes like four tries to get my, Lee, I'm your firstborn son, right? That's my response. Moms aren't that way, though. Moms have a way of reflecting and remembering. Now imagine that compounded. Here you are, the mother of the Son of God. Can you imagine what the moment would have been? An angel has come and told you this birth is going to take place, that the Holy Spirit is going to be the Father. What response would you have to this? What would that have been like? You've just given birth to the Messiah. You've just given birth to the man that you've been told will be heir of the throne of David and will reign forever. You've just given birth to God. What a mother's response would be. You're looking at this baby and thinking, he seems just like a baby. What questions would you have? What's it going to be like to raise him? She's thinking as a mom, I want to be an example to him. He's God. I mean, what's that? What's that going to be like? How do you, am I going to have to ever correct him? Is he going to just start talking tomorrow? Is he going to, what is it going to be like to raise God? I just imagine all of the normal fears and dreams and pride and hopes that a mother would have are just heightened in the person of Mary. It's interesting if you look down later in chapter 2 of Luke, that there's a conversation that takes place at the temple when they go to present Jesus at the temple for purification. And she has a conversation with Simon. And look at verse 33. His father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. That is, Joseph and Mary marveling at what was said about Christ. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." She receives this prophecy from Simon that your son's going to tear Israel in two. Your son's going to be hated by many and loved by many. Your son is going to be worshipped by some and reviled by others. Your son, you're going to see, is going to in some ways break your own heart, not in the way we would usually think of that. You're going to see your son suffer. You're going to see your son die. I don't think she has any comprehension of what she's going to walk through, but she is pondering these things and she's reflecting on these things and can't even imagine what it would have been like for Mary to be at the foot of that cross. If you've ever seen an interview with a mother who has just had a child, a son that's been executed for crimes, someone who's been convicted of heinous crimes, you ever seen an interview or read an interview with a mother? Even if they don't proclaim the child's innocence, there is a sense in them of love that is hard to understand probably unless you're a mom. A love and a care for her son, questioning about maybe what I did wrong, or I don't know, you know, he was never like this, and I loved him, and even speaking of he really was a good person, and these kinds of things that in the circumstance seem so odd. Imagine being Mary and looking upon your son whom you raised, whom you gave birth to, and you know has never disobeyed. He's never disobeyed you. He's never sinned. He's never done anything wrong, and he is being punished and cruelly killed by these people. You have the response of a mother that is tender and sweet. I think there's a reflection for us in this. I think it's fair to ask the question of ourselves, Do you treasure and ponder the events of Christ's birth? And certainly we can't relate to it in the way that Mary did, but we can certainly ponder these things. We can treasure these things. We can keep these things. And Christmas is such a busy time. There's so much to do. And my encouragement to you in this next week would be to look at these events again. Look at them new. And look at them through the eyes of a mom. Reflect on the meaning of their birth, the ponder these things, meditate on them, reflect on them, the realities of God, the birth of Christ, the marvel of the incarnation, the things that Dave shared with us, the songs that we've had sung this morning, the life of Christ, the death of Christ. And men, I want to issue a particular challenge to you who are heads of homes to do this for your family. Maybe there's some formal ways to do it. Maybe you're going to observe Advent in some way where your family's just going to stop all together and read the story, read Scripture together, talk about the meaning of Christmas. But there are countless informal opportunities with your kids, with your family, to be asking them about giving, to be asking them about gifts, to continually point them to Christ, to point them and pull them away from greed, to tell them that the gifts are fun and the tree's fun, and that's all good, but that's not what Christmas is about. Men, I challenge you in your homes to make this a time where you are drawing the attention of your kids to what's most important about Christmas. Reflect on these things. Meditate on these things. And then thirdly, we see a response of the believing. Back in verses 15 to 17 and then again in verse 20. I think that what we see in the shepherds is the response of genuine faith. It's a model for what a believing person should do and how a believing person should respond to the birth of Christ. Let me make just four observations about this. I think there's probably a number of things we could look at. But verse 15, the first thing we see about the response is that it's believing. The angels tell them of these things, and the shepherds say to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. No debate, no question about, do you think this really happened? Let's go immediately and see this thing that's happened. No doubt, just belief. And the way that it's worded there by Luke, there's this continual kind of conversation. We got to go. Let's go. Let's get things ready. Someone's got to watch the sheep. What are we going to do with the sheep? How are we going to pin them up? We got to get ready for the journey. We're going to walk into town. How are we going to do this? But the response is immediate belief. No one, when the angels just disappear and they're left now in the quiet of the night and the angels are gone and the light is gone and they're just standing there just going, okay, well, that was weird. What do we do now? They immediately go. Their response is one of belief. Now you think about it. An angel shows up in the middle of night and tells them that God has just become a man and he's a baby and he's in Bethlehem and you're going to go find him in a feeding trough. And their response is, okay, then let's go. Immediate belief. Let's go see this thing that has happened. Now you might say, well, it's easier for us to dismiss their faith and say, yeah, well, you know, they saw angels. Angels showed up. Of course they obeyed. But what you'll see in the rest of the Gospel of Luke is that time and again, Christ performs miracles in front of these people. He raises the dead. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. He feeds thousands of people with a small lunch. And people still simply respond in amazement. They respond in wonder, but they don't embrace it with belief. These shepherds on this night hear the news of God and just believe. One of the things that Jews knew, very similar to the Muslim man that Dave mentioned, they knew for sure that God was not a man. It is hard for us to grasp how committed to that reality a Jew would have been. This is the one thing I know about God. He is not a man. They believe to their credit in the otherness of God. He is not one of us. He is other than us. He is different than us. And now an angel shows up in the middle of the night and says, God is one of us. God is with us. The response of a devout Jew would have been, I don't know what I've just seen. I don't know if it was of Satan. I don't know if it's the enemy of God, but I know this. God is not a man. And we see that response from all the religious leaders, but not these shepherds. They just immediately believe. Secondly, they move with haste. I love that, verse 16. They went with haste. There's no prodding. There's just immediate obedience. They're in a hurry, and they're excited to make the trip. This is what genuine faith does. It acts. They truly believe on it in verse 15, and they act on it in verse 16. And look at verse 16. They found the baby. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. This word found is the word discovered. It means to locate something after intentional searching. We have a picture in our mind that, you know, there's this giant star over the manger and they just kind of went to wherever the starlight was showing. Stars are pretty high in the heaven. And there was certainly a bright star that's leading the wise men. But that's not the picture that's given by Luke. They went about and had to search for this baby. Imagine that scene. It's late at night. Maybe by now it's the middle of the night. It's certainly later than people should be walking around asking questions. And these scruffy, dirty, smelly shepherds are walking into town and they're searching for a baby. I don't know if they're knocking on doors. I don't know if they're running. People that happen to be moving around like, there's a baby born tonight in Bethlehem. Do you know where? I have no idea. Well, I heard the Joneses, they had a baby. So they go over to the Joneses, they knock on the door, right? Dad gets up in the middle of the night, answers the door. Nick, was a baby born here? Well, yes, a baby was born. I'm making this up, but I'm just imagining, okay? Yes, a baby was born here tonight. Oh, is he wrapped in cloths? Yes, he's wrapped in cloths. Is he in your barn? No, he's not in our barn. Okay, then this isn't the house, right? So they go to the next. Have you heard a baby? And they're moving around trying to discover it. I just imagine that conversation. He gets back to bed. She's like, who is that? She's like, it was shepherds looking for a baby in a manger, right? Just a weird story. And this is the story that they're telling. And that finally, they show up and they find Mary and Joseph. And they find the baby lying in the manger just as the manger had said. And now I imagine that scene. They show up. And it's Joseph and Mary, and they don't know yet if these are the parents. Maybe this is who knows how many babies they've woken up that night. And they're like, we're looking for a baby. Yeah, there's a baby here. And he's wrapped in cloths. Yeah, and he's lying in a manger. Yeah. And then the shepherds are like, okay, you're not going to believe this, right? And Joseph's like, try me, right? And I imagine Joseph's like, I'm probably going to believe your story. And then they begin to tell the story. Between verses 16 and 7, look at this. They went and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. There had to be a huge conversation between verses 16 and 17, right? They didn't all just walk into around the manger and sing Silent Night and then go home. I'm sure that the shepherds like walk through the story, like we're out watching, and then out of nowhere, this angel shows up and tells us of this birth. And like, who's ever heard of angels showing up? And Joseph's like, let me tell you something. Not that long ago, an angel shows up and says that my future wife, who I've not known yet, who I've not been with, is going to have a baby. And I was trying to decide, do I leave her? Do I have her stoned? That was his right. Do I put her out in society and shame her for what she's done? And an angel shows up and says, no, she's given birth to God. It's all good. And then Mary says, it happened to me. An angel shows up. And these stories and recounting, I just imagine here in the middle of the night, and we know the beginning of the story, we know the end of the story, but you've just given birth to this baby, and out of nowhere, shepherds show up to worship your child. What confirmation that had to be for this young couple of what God is doing and how God is moving, that all those things that seemed like a normal birth, God reminds them this is anything but normal. Not only are they obedient, not only they're quickly obedient and faithfully obedient, but thirdly, we see that they're testifying. They can't keep quiet about it. They tell everyone. The shepherds are the first evangelists of the New Testament. They are spreading the good news. That's their response. We have news that the Messiah is born, and they could not restrain themselves. We know the backstory. We know Herod is so evil that he's going to announce a decree that all the children under two be killed because of the claims that this baby's the king. We know the end of the story, that this Jesus will be rejected by Israel. But from the perspective of those shepherds who've just gotten news as religious Jews that the Messiah has been born, the rightful heir to the throne of David, I really believe that they walked around thinking everyone's going to embrace this. Angels are showing up from heaven. We've seen the glory of God. The Messiah is born. We got to tell everybody. We got to do something for this child. We got to make the news known so that we can welcome our king. I don't think they had any idea that the news of this would be eventually rejected. It seems to me, if I might just make an observation, that I have to fight in my own soul, and I think I see as characteristic in others, that it is easy for us, the longer that we're saved, to be less like these shepherds. That the longer we know Christ, the less excited we can be about talking about Christ. The longer that we know Christ, and supposedly more intimately, supposedly more personally, the less filled with uncontrollable joy we are. The less we find ourselves bursting with excitement to share the good news. Can I just speculate that our lack of desire to share the way those shepherds did on that night betrays the reality of a heart that has lost the joy of salvation? If you don't find yourself believing, having given your life to Christ and been saved by this child from an eternity without God, if you don't find yourself in conversations where you want to share this good news, then you need to search your soul for the joy of your salvation that's been lost. Why is that true? What are the things that you get excited about? Get excited about good things, get excited about kids, get excited about grandkids? Is it stuff that gets you excited as you think about Christmas? Is it the gift that you might get, the thing that you're hoping is under the tree?
Is it vacation? Is that what gets you really excited? What are the things that you find yourself rambling on about? Just a normal conversation, you and your wife in the car, you with your kids, and you just find you've just been talking, you've been rambling, you're like, okay, sorry, I just went on and on about that. What are those things? Are they the things of Christ? Is it the message of the good news? These shepherds could not keep it to themselves. And finally, verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had seen, just as it had been told them. Glorifying God, offering praise, honor, exaltation to his name. To praise him is to speak of the excellence of a person or an event. This is the same word that's used when the angels announce his birth. Glory to God in the highest. And the response of the shepherds is to give glory to God in the highest. In Luke chapter 18, Christ heals a blind man in Jericho. And his response is exactly the same as the shepherds. He goes away and glorifies God for what he has seen and what's been done. There's a song that we sing it at other times too, but it has some verses about Christmas. And it's the two lines, we bring an offering of worship to our King. And the next line is this, for no one on earth deserves the praises that we sing. We bring an offering of worship to our King, and the words that we're saying, the praises that we're offering, he is the only one worthy of them. There's no one on the planet that's worthy of this kind of praise. There's no one on the planet that's worthy of worship. That's why we're here week after week. That's why we sing. Don't you think it's a little weird? You ever thought about it? Is it just me? Like, just step back. You're a visitor. Maybe you're visiting this morning and you thought this. You walk into the room and there's a bunch of people singing. That doesn't happen very often, does it? I mean, there's seventh inning stretch at baseball. Occasionally the Star Spangled, I mean, it's just, people don't just do that. We come together, and it's not just one song. It's not just Old N Zion at midnight on New Year's Eve. We're singing song after song about this same person, about God, about Christ, about what he has done. Why? Why do we do that week after week? Because these songs are a means that God uses. These songs are to give an expression of the joy that's in our heart. I think what power there is in corporate worship, because we can sing these songs all week, but you come together on a Sunday morning and now I'm singing these songs with hundreds of others that share my conviction, that share my love, that share my exuberance and my excitement about who God is and what God has done. That's what worship is to be. The songs are just a means for us to do what these shepherds did, to glorify and to praise God. And just a note, there's a word in here that struck me this week, and I don't recall it ever standing out to me in the narrative. The shepherds did what? What's the word prior to glorifying and praising God? They returned. You know what the shepherds did probably later that night and the next day and the next day and the next day? They took care of sheep. That's what they did. They went back to their lives. I've been thinking about this all week. Just the implications and the application of that and just thinking through what it meant. They went back to their, they were changed people. Their hearts had been renewed. They had seen the Messiah. They were full of joy that they had never known. They had worshiped at the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They believed that God had come in the flesh. Their Messiah, their hope was there. They no doubt repeated this news whenever they had opportunity to whoever would listen. But you know what they did it? With their sheep. They did it as shepherds. They went back to their lives. They returned. Now, we don't know how long they stayed shepherds. You know, I think we have this picture that we just, these men, you know, they disappear off the scene. We're never going to encounter these shepherds again in the narrative. They went back to their normal lives in hopes that the Messiah that would come to deliver them had given them meaning, had given them hope, would reign for them over this kingdom. And I think their anticipation was, we'll be shepherds in the kingdom. We're just going to go living our lives, serving the Lord, glorifying the Lord, praising the Lord. I mention that because I think there's times when you walk through a text like this, you preach a message such as this, and the expectation on your part might be that a pastor is asking you to respond to the birth of Christ, and that respond must be grandiose. Like, if you really believe in the birth of Christ, then you all need to come forward and be missionaries. I'm not saying that. I don't think Scripture says that. But if you do believe in the Christ that was born and you're responding to him properly, you know what it's going to do? When you show up tomorrow morning to your accounting job, it's going to change the way you are as an accountant, as a businessman, as a factory worker, as a mom, as a teacher. That as we enter into normal life, that the sense isn't, well, I can't really, God's not called me, I don't have the gifts to be a pastor, to be a missionary, so I don't know how I'm to respond to it in a way that would be pleasing God. These shepherds just went about their lives, they returned to being shepherds, and they praised and glorified God. And so it should be with us, in whatever God has called us to do. Sharing the good news, doing what God has equipped us to do, has called us to do, and doing it for his glory. I think there's a word here for those that might be here this morning that don't believe. The announcement that's given by the angel to the shepherds is that today is born in the city of David a Savior. Now, you may not think you need a Savior, and if I asked you what you need to be saved from, you might not come up with the list that Luke gives us. You got to be saved from poverty, saved from meaninglessness in life. Does coming to Christ mean I'll be saved from trouble? I'll be saved from self-doubt? None of those things are promised. The angel says, unto you is born this day in the city of David, someone who will save you from what? From sin. He saves us from sin. He saves us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from the wrath of God. He saves us from having to pay for the sins that I commit against God. This is what Christ came to do, to save people from sin, to rescue us from our own sin, and to pay what it took so that we would not have to pay for our own sin. Justice is demanded of those that sin. That's only right, is it not? That God would demand justice for those that violate his law. And he sends Christ so that that penalty can be paid in the person of Christ. Saves us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from the effect of sin. We're saved from death. We're saved from death. You read through the New Testament and as you move into the writings of Paul and he begins to articulate these things for the church, there's perspective on death has changed for the new church. It no longer has victory, he says. There's no power. Death has no sting to us. We still die. Physically, we die. But the promise of Christ coming as a Savior to save us from our sins is that we are saved from the effects of sin, most notably death. We're saved from death. And so this world, we're just passing from life to life. We're passing from this life to eternal life, to glorious life, to everlasting life. That's what Christ has done. He's brought salvation and he's brought peace. An interesting thing Luke does in verse 14, the angels say, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. But notice that peace, as we mentioned last week, it's not to all men. It's among those with whom he is pleased. The peace is not universal. It's accepted everywhere, but not by everyone. Peace will not come to every single individual that hears the message of Christ. Some will reject him. Some will deny him. Some will not embrace his life, his teachings. They'll not believe in his birth, his death, or his resurrection. But the promise is that peace is available. Let me read to you a verse, the end of Christ's life, from the narrative of Luke. Christ has come up over the top of the mountain. He's entering into Jerusalem for what we know to be the Passion Week in Luke chapter 19. There's throngs of people around saying all the right things, Hosanna in the highest, glory to God in the highest, and you have this reminiscent scene of what would be appropriate. The words of the angels are being proclaimed. Again, glory to God in the highest. This is good. This is the King. In verse 41, it says, when Jesus drew near to the city, he wept over it. And he says this, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. I don't know if Christ has in mind the shepherd's announcement. I think Luke does. I think Luke has this book in that at the beginning there's this announcement that there's peace has come to all those who would believe. And Christ now weeping over a people that have rejected him and announcing that, oh, if you had only known the means of peace, the terms of peace. And he's weeping because they've rejected it. He's weeping because they were looking for a Messiah of their own making. God offers today salvation. He offers peace, but it's on his terms. We cannot go to God and say, God, yeah, I want peace. I want salvation. And here's what I'm willing to do for it. God, I'd like peace. Peace sounds good. Peace in my life. Peace from trouble. I want it. He says, if you want salvation, if you want peace, these are the terms. These are the conditions. The people that Jesus came to in the first advent rejected the conditions. And the conditions are unconditional surrender. That's the condition. No conditions, God. No caveats, no asterisks. Just a blank sheet saying, I belong to you. Unconditional surrender to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. If that's you this morning, maybe you're here, maybe you got dragged here, maybe you're just curious about the things of Christ, you've wondered about them, you're amazed at the person of Christ, but you have never acknowledged him as the Lord. You've never acknowledged him as Savior because you've never seen your need for a Savior. You've never looked at your own sin and said, I realize I have, in fact, violated the laws of a holy God. And it's just and good that I be punished for doing that. God has created a good world, and I sin in this world. I've failed. I fall short. I do things I shouldn't do. And that can't go unpunished. That would be unjust of God. But you've never looked to the cross and the person and the work of Christ and said, I will, by faith, believe and accept that Jesus, having been born, having lived this life, having died that death without ever having committed a sin, lived the perfect life that I could not live and then died so that I would not have to die if I put my faith and trust in him and say, you are my Savior, you are my Lord. I urge you to do that today. For those that I would assume is the overwhelming majority in this room that believe these words, embrace these words, my encouragement to you would be to make sure that we have the response that those shepherds had. To make sure that we respond and we examine our hearts if there's a lack of joy and pray, God, will you restore unto me the joy of my salvation? God, will you give me the fervor and the passion, the excitement that those shepherds knew that night? God, will you give me a renewed hunger for your word, to be in your word, to study your word, to talk about your word? I encourage you, be in conversation about these things in your family, with your kids, with your spouse, with your friends. Are you speaking of the things of God, reflecting on the things of God? Have the response of Mary. Are you pondering these things? Is this something you accepted in a flannel graph story in Sunday school years ago, and it's all fine and good, and you believe it, but you haven't moved on? 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, you've never really pondered and reflected on who God is and what he has done and the realities of the incarnation and been renewed again in your heart with a joy for what it is that God has done in the person and the work of Christ. To respond to these shepherds, to believe and then to, in faith, obey with joy, searching after Christ, searching after God. Speaking to everyone of the good news, returning to life while praising and glorifying God for what he's done and who he is. I just encourage you to find time in the coming days to step back and ask yourself, be honest, what has been my response this year to the birth of Christ? Do I find myself shocked, amazed? Do I find myself in worship? Do I find it another year, another Christmas? Another set of Christmas carols, another Christmas play, another time of Christmas movies, another season here and gone. What's your response? May it be one that glorifies God. Let's pray. Father, we